Hello, everyone. It is August the 8th of 2021, and this is the third in the series of the Jerusalem Chronicles. And I want to warn you in advance, we're going to wander off topic somewhat in this, because there are certain things that I think we need to all have a firm foundation in, so that we can try and sort this whole thing out. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and verses 2 and 3, we see something here that perhaps we've overlooked in the past. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, this is Darius, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of Jehovah through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God. Well, how would he know where he is? To make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So was he in fact worshiping God in this situation? And I would conclude that yes, he was. He was in some humble submission to God when he did that. And we see that Daniel here came to understand his place in the grand scheme of things by referencing the books of the Bible. We can read what Daniel was reading, and he would have been aware of the passages in the scriptures of something like 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36, and verse 21. So he certainly would have been one of the books that he would have referenced in order to understand exactly where he was at in history, really. And so we'll read verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36. Those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became his servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So does God take the land Sabbath seriously? It would seem to be the case. But the original document that Daniel referenced in there, I mean, clearly he would have had the 2 Chronicles 36 thing, we find in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, and we'll read verses 8 through 12. Jeremiah 5, verses 8 through 12. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Jehovah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says Jehovah, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Daniel was able to look at that, see that those things had happened in the rearview mirror. He was in Babylon, which had fallen by this time, and was in possession of the Medes, so he had a pretty good idea of where he was at. He was able to do so because he was aware of the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. And that brought up a chain of thought that I think is worth considering, should we too seek to understand. Christ made an all-encompassing statement when here as a physical being that has direct application to us. We read of that in the book of Luke, Luke 4:4, which is really a quote of the Old Testament, as we would use the term. But in Luke 4:4, when he was having it out with the dark side, Christ answered Satan and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And I've mentioned before that, you know, when you read something and it's a quote of something, we should always go and take a look at the second part of that, just to make sure that there's, you know, nothing we need to pick up on. So we go to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, and says, "He so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone." So this is where the quote is from. "But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Since Jehovah does not lie, cannot lie, then we know that Satan is the father of lies. So God's word, when we read it, is the truth. It says it like it means it. And when we understand that and come to grasp it, passages like John 8 and verses 42 through 47 become even more poignant. John 8, 42 through 47. Christ speaking, he said to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." It's very important. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." And that is a mouthful. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth," and he did, "why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." If we are charged to live by every word of God, then it follows that the Bible, which claims to be that, be worthy of such respect and reverence. Satan, of course, would seek to have us disregard Scripture as a source of truth, so that we could drink deeply of his lies. Without such a benchmark to consult, as in the Bible, man walks in darkness, for where would he go to get truth from were it not revealed? And the sanctity of God's word is really brought out with the exclamation mark of the last little bit of the Bible itself, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Where it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So God takes it fairly seriously, wouldn't we think? Some obviously have read Revelation 22, verses 18, 19, and they didn't believe it. That's not going to work out real well for them, but they didn't, because the Bible has been tampered with. For some time now, I've been part of a chat group, the token rebel, I suppose, that contains, amongst other miscreants and misfits, and there are ex-worldwide pastors, just a whole variety of people that I've come across over the years. And I guess I'm the token rebel. And in that group, there are some of the Unitarian persuasion. And in due course, and over a period of time, just in conversation, it became obvious to me that those that have chosen that path, at some point, they simply do not believe the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, though not exclusively. Old Testament Scriptures that would discredit their ism, if I may use it that way in this case, Unitarianism, where Christ did not pre-exist, are either ignored or explained away. And this makes the ism correct and the Scripture not valid. Thinking that through, the Bible, of which we are to live by every word of, really is not worthy of such reverence and following, because it's not true, or at least parts of it, a subject, of course, to the filtering of the ism, so that the true meaning is understood. I don't pass along any personal judgment on that, merely stating what is. Here are a few examples of what clearly must be false based through a Unitarian thought process. So I'm going to go through a few scriptures here that will serve to show where these passages are, they're simply not believed. The Bible is the Word of God, and we're supposed to live by every part of it, then it's all valid, and yet all of us, to some degree, will read the Bible, and we just don't believe it. And that's a problem. If we read in Micah 5:2, as an example, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me," that's God the Father, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Well, that's not true, or it's misunderstood, or it doesn't apply to me. Okay, let's go to Zechariah 13:7. Zechariah 13:7, where it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," this is God the Father talking, "against the man who is my companion." So God the Father says, or Lord of hosts here, same thing, says he has a companion. In the Unitarian thought, no, he doesn't have a companion. And he, you know, there really is a God who doesn't have a companion, and you might want to think through that, who that might possibly be. If we go to the book of John, and these are examples of scriptures that, if you should read them for what they say, they're not believed at some level. They're just not believed. We can go to John 8:23, where Christ is speaking. He says, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Okay, that can't be true either. Let's go to verse 58. Christ said to them, "And most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, I existed." Well, apparently that's not true either. And John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Well, that can't possibly be true, because that would blow up certain trains of thought. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Well, here you got, these guys are baptized, they're fed spiritual food, the spiritual food they drank from was from Christ, and yet he didn't exist at the time. So this can't be true either. And we can go to a book of 1 John, 1 John 1, And again, John is laying out the case that he's previously talked about in John 1:1. But in 1 John 1:1 through 3, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Well, that's not true. That can't possibly be true. And this list is nowhere near extensive, but I mean, that's the deal. In the Unitarian thought process, those are just, they're not true. At the bottom of the page, they are not true. I toss these out to show examples of where the text is disregarded as unreliable to accommodate the ism, in this case, Unitarianism. It does come down to, at the bottom of page, we, you and I, will either believe or not believe what we read. God says his word is truth. Then, should we reject truth, it follows that all we have left to entertain as truth are lies. Perhaps of our own devising, because we just don't believe it, refuse to believe it. Or perhaps it's an intervention with our spirit. You know, the prince of the power of the air does communicate with our spirit, and we just simply don't recognize it when it happens. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 160, Psalm 119 and verse 160, this serves to remind us and reaffirm Christ's directive as to the sanctity of God's word, that we have to live by every word of God. Psalm 119, 160, "The entirety," not parts, all of it, "of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Well, according to those other scriptures and according to certain thoughts, that's not true. Okay, I mean, that's where we're at here. If truth is our goal, and God's word is truth, then to reject it in the smallest way is to embrace, and willingly so, the lie. Satan has as many of those on tap as you'd choose to believe, or be gullible enough to believe. The Binitarian camp is actually no different. The Bible repeatedly references Christ as God's servant. And it says it directly, of course, a passage we'd be familiar with, in Acts 3:13. In Acts 3:13, and we will read it, it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." So it just flat out states that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the Father, and he has a servant, and his name, in this case, is Jesus. Well, no, I mean, if you're a Binitarian, that's not true. That's just not true. Okay, it's not true. So we go to Hebrews 13:8, where we get some more information, and this is poison if you're a Binitarian, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, he's always been God's servant. Well, that doesn't compute. Therefore, this can't be true either. That just doesn't compute to a Binitarian. And when we strip away all the noise, it comes down to the scripture is not believed. We alone make that choice. And it isn't difficult to see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we decide for ourselves what we will or will not believe when it comes to Scripture, even though we are told The scripture is something that we need to live by every word of. How much of the Old Testament do you think Christ didn't believe? I would submit to you the answer is none, zero. The claim of the Bible is not without doubt. It claims to be the Word of God. And when we individually, and it is a personal choice, refuse to embrace what it says, we do so at the very heart of our spirit. Do we have a love for the truth, or do we not? Never forget, the demons know the truth. We're looking for it, but the demons know it. We wish we might have such a grasp as they might have. But they reject it, knowing the truth and embracing the opposite. You and I must come to know what that truth is and embrace it. That is our lot. The Trinitarian camp, like the Binitarian, is no different either. We can cut through the lies and get to the chase, but that requires we actually believe God, and it is remarkable to me the degree to which we do not at times. We just don't. As Acts 3:13 was a Kodak moment for Mark Mickelson, who actually believed what it plainly stated, and it sent him on a journey, so was Acts 13:2 for me personally. And I was working on that at the same time Mark was working on the record of God in Scripture. We're just looking at different things. I'd spent 2 full years at least studying spirit, and shortly after Pentecost in 2018, I think it was, I came across Acts 13:2. And I made a conscious decision, I actually had to choose to believe it, to actually believe what it said. Because I read it, and it wasn't what the ism or the corporation taught at all. Are you going to believe the Bible, which is the truth, or are we going to believe the teachings of a man? We must make that choice on a very individual level. So I made a conscious decision when reading Acts 13:2. And largely all in the COG would understand that it is the Father who calls, and with good reason. I mean, it's all over the place. John 6:44 has been used countless times to show that. The rub comes in Acts 13:2, where the calling agent is the Holy Spirit. Let me read that to you. It says, as they, the group of people mentioned in verse 1, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, okay, something talked. Separate to me, and me is first person singular, Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I, also first person singular, have called them. So the Holy Spirit here is indeed a being. And since it is the Father who calls exclusively, and everyone in the COG would understand that, then to at least be consistent, God the Father and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. The Holy Spirit was yet another title for the Father. Is the Father holy? Yes. Is he a spirit? Yes. Is he the source, the very source of holiness? Yes. Yes, he is. And we read that in Revelation 15 and verses 3 and 4. So let's just take a look at that because I think it's important. Actually, it's in verse 4. We'll go back to 3. They sing the song of Moses, who was one of the mediators, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, the other mediator. And here, what are they singing? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, that's the Father. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. So the source of holiness is God the Father. So if anybody would qualify for the name the Holy Spirit, it's God the Father. We too, as Christ is holy, can be holy. And in 2 Peter, I believe it is, we're charged to become so, such that we can become holy spirits, just like God the Father. He is and has the name the Holy Spirit. And what would you expect his kids to be? Pineapples? Since the Bible is holistic and true, we can begin to join the dots to come to understand the truth more closely. I mean, that's where we're going. We're trying to understand. We're trying to make sense of things as we begin to learn more and more as we go along. So let's read Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, just as a background. It says, God, the Father, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. No, that can't be true either, because Christ was the operative agent. Maybe not. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay. There's a point of reference. If one accepts Acts 13:2 for what it says, and tosses one's isms, or the teaching of some church, in the garbage can, and let those who dwell in you and I teach us something, here's how that actually looks. And this is how it kind of unfolded for me. Okay, Acts 13:2 tells me directly, God the Father is the Holy Spirit. That's one of his titles. Well, that should be consistent then. You should be able to find other places in the Bible where it would say the same thing. Well, let's see if it actually does. If we go to Acts 28, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Well, didn't we just read that in Hebrews 1? Is there any difference between the Holy Spirit there and God the Father? Not that I can see. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. Well, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, again, something talked, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, first person singular, tried me, and saw my, all first person singular, works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, another I, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, does that seem to tick a few boxes for you and I? Let's go to Hebrews 10, verses 15 and 16. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says Jehovah. Same thing. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Starting to tick a few more boxes here. Well, let's go back to Acts 5. Acts 5 and verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Do you see any difference between God the Father and the Holy Spirit? I can't. It is entirely consistent with what we're told in Acts 13:2, and still boils down to, do you believe it? In many cases, the answer is no. People don't. They just don't believe it. Because their ism has taught them something else. If we go to Matthew 12, and verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Well, if you ask yourself the question, who has bigger muscles than the Son of Man? I don't know how you could answer it any other way than that would have to be God the Father. Check. Let's go to Matthew 1. It says, in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, wouldn't it make a whole bunch of sense if the Holy Spirit was a title for God the Father? Because that's who Christ called his Father. Going on, verse 20. But while he thought about those things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, a lot of dots are starting to join here. If we just simply believe what it says, there's a whole bunch more. Go find them. It's not hard to do. I would not have come to understand what these passages were stating to me now very plainly had I not made a conscious decision to believe the scriptures. The phrase Holy Spirit can also refer to something God has. And we've touched on that in a previous message, but I think it's worth repeating it here. When we see the phrase in the scriptures, we have to do something very strange, and that's turn on the gray matter and start thinking. So here we go. If we look at Isaiah 63:10, talking of Israel, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So a Holy Spirit is something that the Father has. He wants you and I to have a Holy Spirit too. And it can also mean, the Holy Spirit, the phrase, can also mean something that flows from the Father. So if we go to Acts 2:33, we see that. It says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So the Holy Spirit is something you get from the Holy Spirit, and then it's poured out through Christ towards us. Well, when we come across the phrase Holy Spirit, best maybe just turn on our brains a little bit, get that gray matter heated up, and say, am I going to believe this? Well, if the Father's title is the Holy Spirit, and Satan counterfeits absolutely everything, would he then try and take on the same title? Well, can you imagine? Turns out that's exactly what he did and does to this day. If we go to the spurious text in 1 John 5:7, it says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. We know the Father's there. We know the Word pre-existed with the Father. So who's this third guy all of a sudden where we see this show up in the scriptures? It is Satan taking the same title, making himself equal to God. Those of you that have been around for a period of time probably experienced this to some degree. We certainly did in our own area. We were instructed in the mid-90s to get off our self-righteous high horses and go to an Easter service. And I admit to being stunned by being told that, but that's what came from the front. And when I specifically asked for a copy of that sermon, because I wanted to hear it again, for some reason it wasn't recorded that day. I thought, huh, how about that? Well, it turned out that 2 years prior to when that sermon was given, there was an assemblage of prominent personalities from Pasadena who came to Saskatoon. And they found out then at that time that they were told emphatically that if you believed that you could keep Sunday, Christmas, Easter, or the Sabbath and the Holy Days, and either was fine, you could remain as a pastor in the Worldwide Church of God. If, however, you understood that it was the Holy Days and the Sabbath that was to be kept, and the others were just not where you should be, then you could no longer be a pastor in the Worldwide Church of God. I thought, huh. Then on the local board, it came along and we were called upon to embrace the Trinity. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? All the Trinitarians keep the festivals of Baal and reject, that I know of anyway, the festivals of God. And at the same time, we're constantly being fed this thing, trust the leadership, trust the direction, these people are beyond reproach, blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, No, I don't think so. What we had was a minister of Baal there leading us back to the flock. Satan, like God, God can pour out his Holy Spirit. So what does Satan do? He pours out his unholy spirit, and we lived it and we saw it. We need to turn on our brains and warm up the gray matter and start to think and allow those living us in us to teach us. But when they show us something in the scriptures, it might not be a bad idea to believe them when we are shown. There's something else that is generally not known and certainly not considered much that we must come to realize and understand. Some years back, while still in a corporate, I had taken many months to research how the world actually works. The Bible is quite clear that the entire world is deceived. Revelation 12:9 quotes that. Satan runs the world. So how does he do that? I thought, naively, that might be something God's ecclesia would want to know. So I spent a lot of time on it. And for the effort, I ended up being rebuked for doing so. Not that it wasn't true, but just because I did it, apparently. It upset some people. At the core of the deceit is for us to remember that Satan counterfeits everything. Oh, what else would you expect from someone who wants to be God? What would you do anyway? Well, in Matthew 18, verse 20, we read of something here that Satan duplicates and counterfeits. And Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And we learn a principle here that is most helpful in sorting this mess out. If you and I, you know, if that's what Christ does, Satan counterfeits it. So if you or I had started a dandelion flower admiration society, the third person to join our little group would be a card-carrying member of Team Dark. They would not necessarily be at the top of our organization of flower admirers, although they could ascend in that direction. But they would have the ear of someone at the top and would exert powerful lobbying influence to direct the course of our newly formed organization. That's how it works. And Donna and I travels, and we were blessed to be able to travel around the world for the feast. And they were extensive. I mean, we went a lot of places. I met a man whose daughter worked on a ward as a nurse, where a highly influential evangelist in the Worldwide Church of God who had HWA's ear and exerted enormous influence, was dying. She was there when, on his deathbed, he gave his heart to the Lord. Although this is a second-hand account, I have absolutely no reason to doubt the veracity of the account because it fit the mold perfectly. That's how this works. I would regard such an individual as a Sith, actually working for Team Dark. What a shock. Imagine my surprise. These types are drawn to such positions like ants to a picnic. Knowing this, the events around the Kogwa UCG split were of interest to me, knowing how it works and the likely outcome. Much time and effort has been devoted to peddling the resume of the church and those who actually run it. The sell is that these individuals are beyond reproach and really have the truth and your best interests in mind. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth, as shocking as that might sound. There are some very good people there, and as we are warned, some very bad ones. We're told specifically in 2 Peter, we're going to have that. And yet great effort was done, at least in the area where I served, to promote the idea that the people at the top were just the most dedicated, hard-working, concerned, beyond reproach people you could ever imagine. What does the Bible say to us? 2 Peter 2, 1-3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You can't believe that. That's not what that means. Right. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So if you or I are singled out for following the truth of the Bible, better understand the spirit of those who would set themselves against you and who they're working for. Those in power at the top always seek to move people away from the truth of the Bible. Well, that passage doesn't mean that. You could read Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, where it shows that the keeping of the Sabbath is salvational. And yet you could show that to a multitude of people in the Protestant or Catholic world and say, that's not true. Really? How about that? So, you need to remember that there's always a Sith, and the Sith has friends. Lieutenants, really, who do his bidding. The Church of God is sold as having, quote-unquote, the truth. That is why there have been no changes in understanding for 25 years. They have all the truth. Nothing else to learn. This, too, is an egregious lie. In reality, it is there to stop one from moving forward to the fullness and the stature of Christ. What else would you expect once the game is known? Again, I ask the question, how much of the Old Testament did the Christ of the Bible consider authentic? In spite of my shy and unassuming nature, I called up a man who I had known over the years and met, who held a rather lofty position in UCG at the time, and being genuinely concerned, like I really was concerned, about what was going on, informed him that they had a Sith amongst them, and he'd best button up his chin strap and pay attention. I informed him of three stories regarding this man, while not revealing the person's name in any way. He listened very intently, And when I was done, there was a pregnant pause, whereafter he gave me the man's name and said, I saw the roaring lion in his eyes when he took me apart. Unquote. Reflecting back on this, what is even more amazing to me now is when that individual and myself met up at a feast some few years later. He was cordial upon our hooking up, but avoided me like the plague during the balance of the feast. Naively, I thought we might have some things to talk about, but it was not meant to be. In fact, the reaction was exactly the opposite. Getting to see behind the curtain and seeing what actually goes on comes with a cost, it would seem. You are on your own. The reason I point this out in the first part of the message is if we're going to sort out or try to sort out this whole Jerusalem thing, we'd best be believing what we are told in Scripture and taking our isms and our dearly held corporate teachings to task where they differ, and they will and they do differ, sometimes a lot. We need to have the garbage can handy if we seek truth. Where we have some predetermined understanding and then mine the Scriptures for things supporting our particular view just isn't going to get it done. It's backwards and it's wrong. God's Word needs to be put first, not our ism and not our predetermined beliefs. An attitude of, I don't care where this takes me, I just want to know, goes a very long ways. If we go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel 6, and chapter, verse 10 rather, Daniel 6:10, it's worth pondering this. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed about worshiping God, he went home to his house. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Well, how could that be? Was Daniel worshiping the Father here? Was he in Jerusalem? The temple had been trashed, Jerusalem razed. Was it still God's holy city? Was his name still there? If God's name was there, would that make the city holy, sanctified, and set apart? With God's presence gone from the temple, did he remove his name as well? It doesn't seem as though Daniel knew this or understood this. And we're affirmed by that, as I read earlier, in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verses 3 and 4. Then I set my face toward the Lord God. Well, how did he know where that was? It tells us specifically where it was. Isn't that a bit strange? What Daniel did? What would be the point of this if he's gone? Is it possible that this is an example of what was meant when Christ said in John 4, verses 21 through 23? John 4, verses 21 through 23. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Well, where was Daniel? He wasn't on the mountain, and he wasn't in Jerusalem. Where was he? He was in Babylon. And it shows us how he worshipped God. Is this the only way? I don't know. But it certainly seems to be an acceptable way before God. Daniel was deeply loved by God. If he wasn't doing what he was doing, something that wasn't right, do you suppose maybe his connection to God wouldn't be so close? Let's just reread Daniel 9, 3 through 19 as we close now. Daniel 9, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, Is he not worshiping God in doing this? O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandment, we've sinned, committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, and spoken your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, princes, fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed against your law and is departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Daniel recognized God said it, he did it. His word is solid. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as to what has been done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand the truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind, brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. He said it, he did it, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your city be turned, your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Was it still his city after these events? Yes, it was. Do we believe that? Your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Was it no longer his sanctuary because it was desolate? No, it was not. It was his sanctuary, even when it was desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because your mercies are great. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people called by your name. Was Jerusalem no longer God's city after it had been racked and razed? And the biblical answer appears to be, you bet it was. More to come.